In the 15th chapter of the book of Luke, Jesus tells three parables, and all three are on a very common subject. In fact, the name of that subject is perhaps one of the most fearful words in all of the English language: lost. The first two parables are about a lost sheep and a lost coin. And they seem to focus on the importance of recovering that which is lost and what should be done in order to accomplish the finding of that and the bringing back of that which had been lost. In fact, at the conclusion of each of those two parables, Jesus said basically the same thing. He said, "There is joy among the angels in heaven when a sinner repents." The third parable that forms the basis of our lesson this morning draws our attention to the matter of relationships in our lives. Relationships that sometimes are not what they really ought to be. Now, the dictionary defines relationship as a particular connection between parties that have dealings with one another. At any given time, each of us will have numerous relationships going on in our lives. Connections with others as we deal with them on various matters, ranging over a wide range of things. As we seek to find ourselves in this parable this morning in Luke chapter 15, I'd like for us to examine ourselves carefully in light of three very important relationships in our lives. As we look at those relationships, we in fact may come to the conclusion that some of those relationships are not what they should be. They may need some attention. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd like for you to follow along with me as we read our lesson text from Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. We'll be reading through the end of the chapter. Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 11, where Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that's coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. And so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked him what those things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry, and he refused to go in. So his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It is fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." In view of that story, I'd like for each of us to ask ourselves three simple questions about the most important relationships in our lives. Number one, we need to ask ourselves, how is my relationship with myself? How is my relationship with me? This young man's story is the story of self-indulgence. He had become convinced that this was his life, his money, and he deserved to be on his own, to be his own man, so to speak. He had elevated his own selfish ambition to the point that he was convinced that he didn't belong in his father's house or his life any longer. It was time to move on. But the fact is, he let selfishness pick the road down which he would travel. Now, it should be pointed out here that in every life, there always comes a time to move on. Birds eventually leave the nest. The young lions eventually have to learn to hunt for themselves. But the road to maturity and development should never be paved with self-gratification and pride. It is interesting that we most often assign the attitude behind this particular shortcoming exclusively to those who are young, immature, and just starting out on their own. We say, "Oh, well, young people are like that. They make bad decisions. They're selfish. They're driven by," you know, and maybe sometimes that's true, but I don't think it's fair to paint every young person with that same broad brush. In fact, I think we need to recognize the fact that the enticements of the world that are flavored by selfishness are not the exclusive territory of young folks just starting out on their own. Many a man, otherwise mature, has allowed his longings for things or selfish satisfaction to overrule his good judgment, and sometimes even his morality. Many a woman, not just young girls, have laid aside the principles and propriety to fulfill selfish desires, the ends of which are most often downfall. From the earliest of times, in fact, even all the way back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, the devil has been busy trying to sidetrack people, young and old, with selfishness. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, after the devil had approached Eve with the idea of eating that fruit, that forbidden fruit that God had said, "Don't eat it." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Folks, that very same scene has been replayed millions and millions of times throughout the passing of years on this earth. It is relatively easy to condemn this young man in this parable, because indeed he selfishly followed the call of adventure. And in fact, we're relatively thorough in condemning Eve for listening to the devil in the garden. Why, if only she hadn't listened to him. It is very important who we use for our sources of information, isn't it? What are we listening to today? Would we deny that the television and the movies that are so prevalent in all of our homes, as well as the influence of the culture that surrounds us every minute of every day, would we deny that that influence is not a very, very hard thing to resist? The message that we get from God's Word is clear. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, John says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And in the next verse, he reminds us, "And the world passes away." The wise man tells us in Proverbs 21, verse 17, "He who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich." Then you factor in that selfish sense of security that we've convinced ourselves that the world offers us. The idea of being self-sufficient, the idea of not having to depend on anybody, the idea of not having to ask anybody's permission for anything, the idea that drove that young man to go where he wanted to go, regardless of how he'd been taught, to do what he wanted to do with his money, because after all, it's my money now. There is that sense of security that the devil promises us. Isaiah makes reference to that as it applied to some of God's people in his day. In Isaiah chapter 47, verse 8, he said, "Now therefore hear this, you lovers of pleasure who sit securely, and you say in your heart, 'I am, and there is none other besides me. I will never sit as a widow. I will never know the loss of children.'" And it's interesting that the very next verse contains a promise that God made to those selfish, unfaithful people. God said, "The time is coming and is almost here when you will sit and mourn as widows. When you will grieve over the loss of your children." You see, there's a great promise of security that makes us feel like we're so sufficient. We've forgotten that Paul says our sufficiency is from God. In our parable there in Luke 15, verse 17 says that that young man came to himself. You see, his relationship with self was all out of whack until that time came in loss and hunger and embarrassment and scorn that he was feeling there in that far country, feeding those unclean animals that a Jew was not even allowed to get close to. He had become a servant to his own selfishness. But he came to himself and he resolved to return to his father's house, desperately hoping that he could now be just another servant of the one who had loved him and raised him and trained him and given him a legacy. Do we find ourselves in that same kind of situation sometimes? The selfishness that causes us to worship our desires. What we want and why we want it and when we want it. The instant gratification that is so common, ingrained into us by our society, taught to our children in the schools. How is your relationship with yourself? This young man, it would appear, learned three very important lessons. He learned, number one, no one can make it all alone. It's never even been God's plan, God's design, that anybody could make it all alone. Number two, he realized, if he was paying attention, that failure can be a great teacher if you're willing to listen. And number three, he came to understand that it's never too late to come back home. In the second place, I would suggest that we all ask ourselves, how is my relationship with the Father? How is my relationship with the Father? In verse 21, the young man said, "Father, I've sinned." In this parable, of course, the Father represents God. And I hope that at this very moment, we will all very carefully reflect upon our own relationship with God, with our Heavenly Father. No doubt some, like that young man in the far country, are living lives that are so full of selfishness that right now there's just really not any room for the Father. Right now we've just got so much going. Right now there are so many things that we've got to get done, some things that we want to get done. Just really not any room for God at the moment, not any room for the Father. Some have possibly put the Heavenly Father on hold long, long ago, and some have moved so far away from Him that they've totally forgotten Him. It may be that some of us, in pursuit of the good life, have convinced ourselves that we're worth it. Remember that commercial for, wasn't it L'Oreal shampoo? You're worth it. We've convinced ourselves that we're worth it. Being on our own is what we deserve. We've worked hard for our independence. Friend, if that's the case with you, by now I think it would be safe to say that you've noticed that God doesn't try to block your path when you decide you want to go down the road to selfishness. The fact is, God has what I call a non-interference policy. If you decide you want to squander everything that you have with riotous living, if you decide you want to throw away your life and in the process lose your soul, God is not going to stand in your way and say, wait, no, you can't do that. You see, He's blessed us with the ability and the privilege of making up our own mind, of deciding for ourselves what we'd like to do. That doesn't mean that His will is not established. That does not mean that God looks with disfavor whenever we decide to take the road of selfishness. Doesn't mean that He bends the rules for anyone. But if you want to go, God won't stop you. But the main point of this whole story is the fact that God is profoundly interested in our salvation. He has demonstrated His love, His interest with the sacrificial offering of His only begotten Son. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, John says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Our salvation has been provided for at a cost that is beyond our ability to calculate or even to estimate. What a ridiculous notion that we would think that we could put a value on the blood of Jesus Christ. And our salvation, provided for by God's love, only comes to pass, though, through our obedience. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Of Jesus, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." Here is a very, very simple fact that every single one of us already knows. God cannot save those who will not come home. God cannot save those who will not come home. Well, not that He's not powerful enough, and not that He doesn't possess the ability, but it is in violation of His will and His nature. Because He's made us with a free will. If we'll come home, He can save us. But if we never come back, we can never be saved. How's my relationship with the Father? Number three, how's my relationship with my family? Jesus describes the attitude of that elder brother, the other boy in the story, in verse 28. Jesus says, "But he was angry, and he refused to go in." Now, it would be difficult to miss the anger and the resentment in that story on the part of that young man. I mean, it's pretty clear, wouldn't you say? And in all honesty, I'm afraid that most of us would have to admit that we kind of somewhat understand a little bit about how he felt. After all, he had been faithful to his father and to the estate, to the family name. He had not caused embarrassment. He'd not wasted his father's legacy with prostitutes and riotous living. And yet at the same time, he did fail to see that an attitude of bitterness, resentment, and unforgiveness was just as much an affront to the family concept as was his little brother's irresponsibility. Let me say that again. What he did not recognize was the fact that his attitude of bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness was just as much a violation to the concept of the family as was his little brother's irresponsibility. you see one of God's greatest gifts to mankind is the gift of family. Let's be sure we don't turn our backs on that precious gift. Let's make sure we don't abuse it. Let's make sure we don't tear down something that God has constructed so wonderfully. You see, our relationships with our family members on this earth are always better when our relationship with the Heavenly Father is what it should be. There is no such thing as a perfect family, and there's not even any such thing as a perfect family member. I don't care what you say. Truth be known, every last one of us are somewhat painfully familiar with the imperfections of both ourselves and of our family members. You see, a good family is made up of broken and blundering members that love each other and forgive each other and have the deepest possible interest in the spiritual welfare of one another. And you don't need me to tell you that if we have the attitude that that older brother had toward his younger brother and toward his father, the family is never going to be what it could be. You say, well, preacher, you have no idea what I've put up with. Maybe not. But then maybe you have no idea either. I suppose most all of us, for one reason or another, could say those words. But whatever you've put up with, whatever you have to deal with, can only be better if your relationship with the spiritual family is what it needs to be. And that involves your relationship with your Heavenly Father. And that involves your relationship with yourself. It is interesting that God has chosen the human family to stand as an illustration of the church. And even vice versa, as they illustrate one another. And so if your relationship with your family, human family or church family, are you listening? If your relationship with the family is not what it should be, then your life is hindered to the extent that you need to make whatever adjustments are necessary to that relationship before it's too late. And so where do we find ourselves in this parable? It may very well be that some of us have walked in the shoes of that young son. It may very well be that some of us are cloaked in the garments of that elder brother. Perhaps we see ourselves as the servants standing by ready with the clean garments, the shoes and the ring, or with the fatted calf ready to prepare it. If so, I suppose that would be a good place to find ourselves. But actually, only we know for sure about ourselves, we and God. And so where do you find yourself? With yourself. With the Father. With your family. If you're not a child of God this morning, the New Testament is abundantly clear in telling us what we must all do in order to be saved. We must believe in Jesus as God's Son. We must repent and turn away from a life of sinfulness. And in renouncing our previous life, we acknowledge Jesus Christ as the new Master, no longer ourselves, but now Jesus, Lord. And Jesus says we must confess Him as such before men. And we must be baptized in order that our sins may be washed away. But if perhaps you find yourself in the position of one who has gone astray and needs to come back home, remember what we've learned today. Those who won't come back home can never be saved. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.